Spaghetti noodle in my ear. All right. Well, good morning. All right. Well, good. Thank you. For Michael and the worship team, man. Just wanted to sing like half an hour more and just worship all morning, right? Thank you so much. And I had a good time last week. Eric, thank you for bringing the message last week. And Eric's been busy, you know, with VBS preparation, all that, teaching us and stuff, man. But it's been good. And so we had a little break last week with Eric preaching. And here we are now, back in Zechariah. So, you know, I preached in the Chinese service last week, and, I kind of said, you know, Zechariah is one of those books where it's kind of where the pages stick together. You're like, when was the last time I was in Zechariah, right? Kind of have to peel the pages apart, right? It's still new there. Man, I hope you enjoy going through Zechariah. Let's just do a little review, right, of where we've been in Zechariah, okay? Zechariah, right, is a prophet that came back with the small remnant of Israelites, the tribe of Judah who were taken captivity in Babylon. They came back to Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, had the temple had been knocked down, burned, and they had come back. And now the Persians were in charge. Babylonians were taken over by Persia, and Persia, the king of Persia, Cyrus, let them go back to Jerusalem. So the people of God were coming back to the land, and they needed to rebuild the temple, and Zechariah is encouraging them, let's build that temple, let's get back to God, let's repent of our sins, what our forefathers did. The reason the whole nation got wiped out is because we were in gross sin, like terrible sin, like kings sacrificing their kids on altars, burning them alive. I mean, it got so bad in Israel, God had enough. And he disciplined them. But now he's graciously allowed them to come back to Jerusalem, you know, the city of God, and they need to build a temple. And of course, you know, Zechariah he's having these visions, right? He's having these visions. One night, right? One night, he's having eight visions. And now today we're on vision number four. Okay, so we're in vision number four. And some of the other visions that let me just review. First vision was, remember, he had a vision of four horsemen, right, going all over the world. Well, those four horsemen, right, were really God's angels, God's messengers, and it seems like one of them was, you know, the angel of the Lord, and a lot of scholars believe that angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus before he became a man, and there's a lot of good evidence, and I kind of like that view a lot. There's a lot of good evidence that that is Jesus, the person, the second person of the Trinity before he became a man, right? And so he talks to Zechariah the prophet in these visions, and they have these angels that are just going over the earth, and God is in control. It's showing that God's in control of this world. These angels are going all over the world. God is in control. Don't worry about all the problems that Persia is in charge of you. The city's knocked down. God loves you and will restore you. In fact, God will visit judgment on the nations that punished Israel, right? God will judge them, and God will bring them into judgment as well, because they were evil. They were mean to Judah. They were horrible. Even though God used Babylon as a rod of discipline on his own people, Babylon wasn't a righteous nation either. God just sovereignly ordained them to bring judgment on God's people. And so they deserve God's judgment too, right? And so we have them as well, and then Persia and other nations that were evil, they're gonna get judgment as well. But God is gonna restore Jerusalem again, the nation of Israel, right? And then of course, you know, the second vision is of course there's these craftsmen that are knocking down sort of they call them horns. A horn, the metaphor of a horn is a pillar of strength, and this is in the case of wicked nations. They thought they were hot stuff. They thought they were amazing. They were all powerful. Even if you know your Bible, if you know the story of Babylon, does anybody know the name of the main king of Babylon that's in the Bible? Bob? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, right. Nebuchadnezzar. This guy thought he was basically God. And God, if you know the story, God humbled him, made him go out and eat grass like a cow for like 8 years, right? And God had to humble him. And so these nations thought they were awesome. And God's like, Israel, I know you're fretting that you got discipline. I know you're like, what has happened to us? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Babylon sinners as well, and they're going to get judgment just like you are. And so God is going to bring judgment. And then the last time we saw, there's this vision of this man with a measuring line trying to measure the city of Jerusalem, showing that God is going to rebuild Jerusalem. And then what happens is the angel goes and tells that man, you know, you don't even have to worry about a measuring line. Jerusalem is going to be brought back to this awesome prosperity that there won't even be a need for walls. It'll be so prosperous. It'll be so huge that there won't be any walls. In fact, God says, I'll be your wall. I'll be a ring of fire around you. This metaphor of God protecting a city, prosperity will come back and the city will return. The sound of children in the streets and market and food and laughter and livestock. It's gonna be wonderful. God will be in their midst, in their presence, right? Of course, there's a condition, right? Just as there was for this remnant at the very beginning of Zechariah, God says, you have to return to me. Don't be like your forefathers who just terribly sinned against me. I mean, they were oppressing the poor, oppressing widows. Widows didn't have any rights back then. The orphans, they were worshiping idols, all kinds of idols. Invariably, here's the thing about, one thing Israel did learn, even to this day in a sense, is that Israel has never really gone back to worshiping, quote-unquote, idols, like statues. They did learn that lesson, because they before they got disciplined, they had idols and statues, whatever, gold, copper, whatever, on hills and all over the place, and man, they ruthlessly got disciplined by God. They did learn that lesson. Now, they have other, quote-unquote, idols, right? You know, money, whatever it is, but they never went back to worshiping statues. They did learn that lesson. But in the midst of all this talk here about, you know, God bringing him back, again, there's this person of the angel of the Lord, you know, who he keeps foreshadowing Jesus, the Messiah. How is God going to accomplish this salvation? Because ultimately, it's a sin problem. It's going to be through the prophesied Jesus. And we're going to look at that today. So vision number four today that Deacon Eddie just read. I thought I was going to do the whole chapter, but man, we just got to just do five verses because it is amazing, all right? So pretend like you're having these visions, right? You're in bed and you keep waking up and you're like, wow, that was an amazing vision. I got to write this down. You fall back asleep. Then it's another crazy vision hits you. You wake up, go have some cookies, some milk, go back to sleep. And then you're having these crazy visions. So here's vision number four today. This messenger, this angel is kind of interpreting everything and leading Zechariah, a prophet, along. Verse 1, it says, then he showed me Joshua, this guy named Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. All right? So this Joshua is a real literal figure, historical figure at that time. You know, he was the high priest of the Israelites who had come back to the land. And what's the job of the high priest, right? The high priest is to represent the people before God. He's supposed to be the intermediary between God and the people. And God had set this up through the law that was given to Moses, all right? So you've got this guy named Joshua. He's the high priest. And even Eric touched on this a little bit yesterday. And the high priest's job, you know, especially the big thing was once a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. He was to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, you know, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was supposed to rest. It's like God's throne room on earth. And he was to sprinkle blood and make atonement by sacrifice, by a bull, you know, goats, for the sins of the people of Israel. And God would accept that sacrifice from that priest that he had designated. Now, the priest, who was kind of the first priest, the guy, the right-hand man of Moses? What was his name? Aaron, right? Aaron. There was Aaron, and Joshua is in the family line of Aaron, right? Aaron. And so these priests would be determined by God to have this role, and especially the high priest. There was only one high priest to go in and make atonement for their sins. And of course, we know, a lot of us know, that sacrifice foreshadows Jesus, right? Jesus was the last fulfillment, the last sacrifice for our sins. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, he was a perfect sacrifice, just like us, a human, all our sins are covered. So Joshua, right, as the high priest at this time, and you know, his buddy, I think Joshua was a little older than Zechariah, but Zechariah probably knew him, and he's like, man, there's Joshua, my dream. I mean, I was just talking to him today. We had coffee in the Jerusalem Starbucks. You know, he's in my dream. But he's having this vision, actually, of like the throne room of God. It's almost like this council, this courtroom drama going on here. It reminds me of the book of Job. Book of Job, if you guys have read that book, the very beginning of Job is this righteous guy, and Satan comes up to God in sort of this council. Like, we have church councils here once a month, you know, our council. In our church, you know, a bunch of people get together and knock heads and pray about what we should do at our church. Well, so there's a heavenly one going on, you know, with angels. And so Job has the same thing where Satan actually is allowed to come into God's presence and question God about Job. He says, the only reason, God, that you're blessing Job is because, or Job loves you, is because you're blessing him. Take away his blessings and he'll curse you. And so a lot of you know the story. God's like, okay, I'll let you take away his blessing, but, you know, we'll see how righteous he is. But Satan, the same thing, Satan comes before God in sort of this council. And here you have that same situation. Picture as best you can, like a throne room of God. And there is Satan able to have discourse with God, right? And Joshua, the high priest, is there in the throne room of God. And then if you notice verse 1, there's the angel of the Lord. And I think, and I want to say, that guy is Jesus before Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's the pre-incarnate Jesus. And it makes a lot of sense because angels are the messengers, the spokespeople for God. And we're gonna tease that out a little bit more, okay? See, this courtroom drama where you have Satan there at the right hand, standing at the right hand to accuse Joshua of, obviously, it doesn't say exactly what the accusation is, but we're going to get a sense of what it is before the angel of the Lord. So Zechariah's watching this. He said, man, that's my high priest. He represents God before men. And Satan, man, you know that his name literally means like accuser, you know, he adversary. He plots against the people of God. He's a plotter. He wants to do everything to destroy the people of God. He hates God. He hates Jesus. The New Testament obviously fleshes that out, right? And he is accusing this guy, Joshua. And I love God's response here. Look at verse 2. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And man, this is an awesome rebuke by God of Joshua, right? Here you have Joshua standing there, and Satan just railing on him. You don't see Joshua saying anything. Zechariah doesn't say anything, but God speaks. And it's kind of in the third person. So God, I believe, is speaking through this messenger of God, the angel of the Lord, who, and we know in the New Testament, who is the Word of God? Who is the Word of God? Jesus. God's Word is Jesus. And I believe that makes sense to say this guy is actually Jesus. He is Jesus. And so here we have God speaking through the angel of the Lord, who I'm going to say is Jesus. And he says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so here it's like a courtroom drama that maybe the prosecuting attorney is Satan. Satan is prosecuting. He's like, this guy is guilty. He cannot stand before you. He can't do his duty as a high priest. He is not worthy to be in your presence. He's a wicked man. And furthermore, maybe just looking at the context, maybe Satan is saying to God, you just disciplined your whole nation. They were in a bunch of sin. In fact, I led them astray. Yay me. You know, and what are you doing bringing this guy back? He is not a good guy. We're going to see later the reason we know that is because his garments are defiled. They're dirty. They're filthy rags, right? And we're going to see that next verse. So Satan is, he's making this accusation against against Joshua. But I love God's response. God says, the Lord rebuke you. Basically, shut up, Satan. Like, shut up. I have chosen him. I have rescued him. This is my doing, and I have set my love on Jerusalem, on the people of God, on the people of God. And then look at the next verse here. Look at the next verse, verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And that gives us the indication why he could not be in God's presence. In the Old Testament, man, the priest had to go through all this these cleansing rituals, right? You had to be ceremonially clean before God, right? Because God, it was a sign, it was a picture of God being so holy. He allowed Israel to come into his presence. He allowed them to be there. But these guys had to go through these washings, these rituals. They couldn't have any kind of dirt, bodily emissions on them. They had to be clean before God. In fact, women during that time of the month and all that kind of stuff, man, if that happened, you could not be in the temple. Not that that was wrong, but it was just because God was trying to say, there's a separation I want to show you between unclean and clean. I want you to be clean and therefore holy before me. Now, we're all unclean, but there was ways to make yourself ceremonially clean. It was a way, a picture of showing how holy that God was, all right? Joshua, literally, this term in the Hebrew, right, it has a sense of, could be excrement, poop, let me just say poop, right? Nasty stuff, right? Just nasty, the worst sewer. I mean, this guy was drenched in sewer, and that's kind of the sense that we get from this word, that the Hebrew word is soyim, the worst kind of filth. Isaiah chapter 64 talks about all our righteousness being filthy rags. Here's the high priest who's supposed to represent the people before God, in God's presence, before his throne room. And he is, it's like he just went through the sewer, you know, just did a nice swim, backstroke through the swim, and they're like, hey, God, I'm here. And Satan's like, you can't allow this guy in your presence, God. I thought you were perfect. I thought you were holy. You can't allow this guy in your presence. And here's the bad thing. Because he represents the people as the representative, not only is he unclean, the rest of the people are unclean. Because if he can't represent the people and offer the sacrifices, then nobody can. And so the whole nation of Israel is wrapped up in this high priest. If he is unclean and dirty, he cannot stand before God and seek the forgiveness of sins. And here's the thing, guys. Satan has been up to this for a long time, and he does it against us. Satan will always try to accuse the church and Christians of being unworthy to stand before God's presence. He will always attempt to do that and to tear us down. How can we, unholy people, stand before God? I got a wonderful, you guys, there's this old, pastor, wonderful pastor over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, right? He had this wonderful quote. Look at this quote here he has. Let me put it up there. He says this, let me just read this. Truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of any day will furnish him materials for his charges. Yesterday, you were impatient. The day before, you were proud. Another day, you were slothful. On another, angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds that human heart is. If the old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills and continue to accuse as long as ever he pleases. For we are all together as an unclean thing. See, this is the lot of all of us. And Satan is actually right. Satan can just look at our lives and be like, yeah, Scott, you're lazy, you got angry, you know, you thought you were righteous for 1 minute, the next minute you gave a little sarcastic glance at your wife. You know, you're just unholy. You're just an unholy guy. I mean, Spurgeon's not even mentioning, what we think of bad sins, murder, adultery. I mean, all of our sins, one sin, one little sin before holy God is one to send us away from him for eternity because he's that good and that authoritative. What are we to do? And that's the thing. Here's the picture here, guys. He's having this vision. Imagine you're dreaming. And you're like, man, this guy is the high priest chosen by God. And yeah, he's got sewer on him. He's got all kinds of sin on him. Satan is right. how can we get right with God? How can God be in our presence? How can God dwell with us? How can God do that? Satan is right. You know, I heard somebody say this. I thought this was a good illustration. The issue of abortion, right? The killing of an unborn human being made in the image of God in the womb is an absolute evil, right? It's an absolute evil. But many young girls and women find themselves in tough situations where boyfriends are putting pressure on them to have an abortion and just take care of things very easily. And you know, our heart goes out to them because they, in some sense, they need help. They need help from the church to think through this. And someone said this, Satan's like this, how he tempts and works on those young girls or women going into abortion clinics. He says this, no one is more pro-choice going into the abortion clinic and more pro-life going out. Now, what does that mean? He means, yeah, take care of this. Just get rid of the baby. Your life will be so much smoother. Get rid of it. As soon as that happens, what does Satan do? You just killed somebody, and you are worthless. And that's how Satan works. You're more, he'll get you to sin, and then when you sin, he'll be like, you're terrible, you know? You're a horrible, unworthy human being. And he just jumps on people, and that's what he does, right? That's what he does. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this, that is the way of the devil. He greatly inflates one's sins and magnifies it and makes God's judgment horrible, horrible. That's what God does. I mean, that's what Satan does. God doesn't do that, but Satan does that. But God, of course, has this wonderful response only God could do. It is true that Joshua is a sewer. We are sewers, but the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here's the thing, first of all, and this is amazing because, you know, Eric just preached on Romans, and what a, you know, sovereign coincidence, right? We've been going through Romans in Sunday school, and we're actually in Romans 8 and 9, talking about God's sovereignty, his choice in choosing those he wants to save. And the immediate response is, that's unfair. God can't do that. Like, that's unfair. But God is so amazing and so great that there's this mysterious tension where we are also responsible for every one of our choices. We have to choose to believe in Christ who died for our sins. We have to choose to believe in God. We have to put our faith in God. I can't explain it, but God is completely in control. He saves whom he wants to save. At the same time, we are responsible for every choice we make. If we reject God, we'll get the punishment of that. And God is just because he cannot allow sinners to come into his presence. And God is saying here, I sovereignly chose Israel to be my people, Jerusalem, right? We call it the doctrine of election, right? I'm choosing that. Abraham was not following God. God did not choose Abraham and send salvation on him because Abraham was a great guy that deserved it. The Jews didn't deserve it. In fact, it's all over the Old Testament. God's like, I didn't choose you and save you because you were awesome, because you were mighty in number. I chose you for my glory, period. And that's God's wonderful grace that is shown to people. And he starts showing it through the nation of Israel. And God comes down and says, I have chosen these people, Jerusalem, to be my people, to be my people. And so one commentator says this, Christ rebukes Satan first on the basis of God's election or choice. You can't do anything, Satan, because if God wants to save that person, he will save that person. God loves Israel out of his great glory, right? This commentator goes on to say, he chose you because he loved you. He loved you because he chose you. And then I want to emphasize this, though. It still requires repentance, though. It's not just some fatalism where you're like, I'm chosen. I don't know how. I don't know what that means even, but or I'm not chosen. Maybe God didn't choose me. I can't believe in Jesus because, no, that's up to, we don't know the mind of God. But we know when we hear the gospel that God is holy, we're not, and Jesus died for our sins, and we need to repent and give our lives to Christ. That's our responsibility. If we don't do that, we choose not to do that, we're not saved. And so there's this beautiful tension, this beautiful, wonderful, mysterious tension in the Bible between God's complete control and our responsibility. And God says, I chose
these people. And he says, look, I plucked Joshua from the fire. And a burning brand, right? What's a burning brand, you know? So, you know, we were at the July 4th, you know, picnic, right? And we were feverishly starting to try to get the coals going, right? And the you get this roaring fire, all, and that's too many flames. But then when it kind of dies down, and then they're just kind of sitting there hot still, you know, and then they start dying down, that's kind of like God's like gone in and like grabbed Joshua, that burning coal, and pulled him out of the ruin of his just discipline on Israel, the wicked nation. In fact, he's pulled people out of that. And he said, I want to pull them. Here's the thing, Satan's right, we don't deserve that. God himself, for all of us who believe in Jesus, he has pulled us out of the fire. We weren't smart enough to do that on our own. In fact, we can't because we're unworthy and we don't even want God. God had to make that sovereign choice and take the initiative. He's been scorched by fire, but God is pulling him out. And he rebukes in Jesus' name. He rebukes. Jesus is the one who's talking. He rebukes Satan. So God, we see these filthy garments. And so first of all, we see these filthy garments, and we're like, okay, I understand that God saved Joshua. He just said that I chose Jerusalem, I chose my people, nothing. But how? The question is, how does he accomplish that? Because they are unworthy. Well, let's look at the text here, all right? Let's go on. It says in verse 3, Joshua standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, to the other angels, remove the filthy garments. Remove them. Remove them. Take them off. And this is beautiful. So like God graciously says to the angels, go take off his nasty clothes. Joshua is not undressing himself because he can't. But he tells the angels, go take these clothes off. And you know what? It's probably Jesus telling the angels to do this. Take off his guilt. He's got real guilt. Take it off. Take off his sins. If he's going to be a high priest, he's got to be clean. Take them off. If he's going to stand in the presence of the holy God, he's got to be clean. And not just clean externally, but ultimately, it's not just your outside clothes. It's what's inside. If you don't have a clean heart, that can only come from Jesus. Jesus is the one who forgives our sins by what he did on the cross, taking our sins on the cross. If we don't confess our sins to him, he will not take it off. But when we can confession, repentance, he will take off our clothes, our nasty sins, and he will give us a new heart. It's beautiful. And of course, this is all very interesting because the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, and Satan's right there. Jesus could have just leaned over and said, you know, in about 500 years, I'm going to get on a cross and make this for real. You know, because this is the gospel before the gospel, right? And this angel of the Lord, Jesus, can say, look, I'm the high priest, and I can do this for Joshua because I'm going to die for his sins. And we don't see all that fleshed out right here, but we see the high priest, the ultimate high priest, Jesus, taking off his clothes, his nasty clothes. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being our ultimate high priest, our bridge between God and man. The only way to God is through Jesus, through the shedding of his own blood. He is that person. He's taken off our sins. So here's the encouragement to us. Here's the encouragement to us, guys. As Christians, if you have put your faith in Christ, that I believe that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago for every single one of my sins. He died for me, and he promises that if you believe that he died for your sins and that you say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you as my Lord and Savior. My life belongs to you. He will forgive every single sin. He'll forgive all this. There's an illustration. Martin Luther, again, the father of the Reformation. if you guys want an interesting life, read a biography of Martin Luther. I mean, just the guy trying to start a reformation within the Catholic Church. He had to be in hiding in a castle for about a year or so because the Catholics, man, they wanted him dead because he was teaching the gospel, right? And so, he was getting terrorized in dreams. He felt like Satan was coming to him at night while he was in isolation and just telling him how bad of a sinner he is. You're not worthy, God won't save you. You're a terrible person. Look how many sins you have. Lust, anger. Even when you try to do good, you still sin. And today they say, in that castle in Germany, there's a black sort of stain on the wall. And the story is, and it's probably pretty credible, the story is that Martin Luther finally one day, after these dreams and this kind of depression, he grabbed an inkwell. You know, they dip their whatever feather in the ink, right? And he had an inkwell, a bunch of ink, and he threw it at the wall like he was throwing it at Satan. And he said this, this is how we should reply to our fears, to our sense of guilt, and to the accusations of the devil, with the blood of Christ that says to us, behold, I have taken your iniquity away. Your sins are gone, past, present, future. And he says, so Satan, eat my ink, you know? Like, I'm done. I'm like, you can't touch me. I'm like, yeah, I'm unworthy on my own. But Jesus has completely forgiven every single one of my sins. So he threw the inkwell at the wall, like he's talking to Satan. And they say to this day, there's a black stain on that part of the wall if you go see it. So let's take a trip to Germany and check it out. But it's true, though. It's true. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is there to accuse? Jesus Christ already took my sins away. Not only that, let's go on in verse 4 here. And remove the filthy garments from him, 4b. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and here's the greater news. I will clothe you with pure, clean vestments. So not only does God take away his filth, he clothes him in perfect righteousness. All right, and that's what we call the great, you know, the perfect transaction, right? So here's us, right? Here's us, and when we were stained, we're nasty, we've got filth all over our hand. Here's Christ, right? When Christ died on the cross for our sins, he took our sins and placed it on the Bible. He took all our sins away, the Word of God, right? Then he gave us, you know, him, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, he gave that to us. So now we are like Christ. We are clothed in righteousness and purity. And of course, we're in that intermediary phase where we see it a little bit. We see as we grow in Christ, hopefully, we see that we're becoming more like Jesus, but we're not going to see it, of course, until we meet Christ face to face, and then we'll be like him, perfectly righteous. And see, the problem is, if it's just our sins are forgiven, we can't have eternal life. Our sins can be forgiven, but we still have sins against us. We still have this cursed body, but the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and he gives us his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience he gives to us, we can now be righteous and completely in God's presence as just as Jesus is. We can stand in God's hot glory, his passionate blazing glory that would knock any sinner 1,000 yards away from him. We can do that because now we're completely righteous. There's nothing there. So not only does God take off our clothes, he puts new clothes on us. And that's what he does for Joshua. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And let's go on to last verse. And then Zechariah pipes up. He's kind of looking at Joshua, and he's like, there's something missing. There's something missing. Let them put a clean turban on his head. All right, get out the hat, right? We're missing the hat. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, here's the thing. What's this turban, right? The high priest wore a turban to serve before the Lord, this kind of hat thing, if you've seen any pictures of it, right? It means the completion of his clothes. He was a new man. The beautiful thing about this, right, is that on there's a plate. There was like a medallion, right, a plate on the priest's head. There might be some pictures in some of the elementary kids. They have all those posters and pictures of priests. You might be able to see it. There was a little plate, maybe like a gold plate, that said, holy to the Lord, holy to the Lord. And so it was put on his head, and that was the last piece. And so now Joshua is holy, like completely holy to the Lord, this picture. He can go in and serve God 100%. He can go in, he can be in God's presence because now he's holy. That's the picture that's going on here. And so Zechariah pipes up and says, hey, put the hat on his head. Put it on. He is holy to the Lord. And we're going to get into next week. Not only are we positionally holy, but then that leads to a new life, a changed life in our and how we act and how we love. Because if we're holy and we love Jesus, it's going to change the way we live. We're going to be loving. We're going to hate our sin. We're going to show joy and peace, and we're going to reach out to others and give generously. That's what we're going to do. And it's a beautiful picture. Let me there's a commentator named Richard Phillips. I think he was your pastor for a little bit? Yeah, Richard Phillips. He was a pastor in Margate here, First Pres. But Bob's pastor for a few years. But he has this wonderful quote. Listen to this. I love this applicational quote he has. He says, we can be sure, hopefully you can read that. We can be sure that Satan will find us. This is what we got to remember. Because we can be sure, church, that Satan will find us when we are weak, when we're alone, when we are downcast after failure or proud because of success. What will you reply to him when he comes to your soul and starts accusing you? Will you deny it? Will you defend yourself with empty claims to a righteousness, to our righteousness of your own? It should be your righteousness of your own. We say, I'm a pretty good guy, Satan, on my own. No. Or will you turn to the gospel proclaimed by Zechariah, to the Savior sent from God to redeem his people from their sins? You are a great sinner, Satan will cry to Shang, to Prim, to Calvin, to Jen, right? You are a great sinner, Satan will cry. And through faith in Christ, you have the privilege to reply, yes, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. I direct you to the cross, Satan, where his precious blood was shed for me, and to his perfect life, which is credited to my account before God. And I thank you for reminding me that henceforth I should live for him who has loved me so. For he has placed his name on me, and I am emblazoned in Christ, holy to the Lord. You know, you tell Satan to go back to the sewer. He says, I've been pulled out of the sewer, and I've got a turban on that says holy to the Lord. Not my righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness. Man, I am holy to the Lord. And so, guys, anybody had times of, like, you feel really down on yourself? Times of despair, man, like I have. It almost causes you, if you're not careful, you can just slip into depression. You're just like, man, my life is terrible. I'm being a terrible dad. I'm being a terrible spouse. Man, I'm just terrible. And Satan will use that. And you just tell Satan, like, that's not true. Jesus Christ died for me. He shed his blood for me, and he has made me holy. And God loves me as much as he loves his own son, and he will accept me forever. Therefore, I can get back on my feet through his power, through his spirit, and walk with him. So remember the story of Joshua. When Satan comes to accuse you, remember, God has spoken on behalf of you. I've saved you. I've given my life for you. I've declared you righteous, not because of your own doing, but because of my doing. You tell Satan, go play in the garbage heap, right? I serve the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage here, Lord, that God, it just humbles us because we deserve to stay in the fire. We've all sinned against you. God, we know that, and we know that in our own conscience that we have rejected you as God. But we thank you that you sent the gospel to us, that you had somebody preach the gospel, or we read the Bible, or someone just shared Jesus with us, and we said, yes, I want him as my Savior and as my Lord. I cannot save myself, only Christ does. And God, when we're feeling bad, when we're feeling terrible, Lord, we just say, look, Satan, Jesus has already declared me righteous because of what he did on the cross. I will look to the cross, for that is my righteousness, Heavenly Father. And Lord, help us from here, Lord, go forth. We are now called a kingdom of priests. Help us reveal Jesus to others who need it, Lord. We love you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.